The church Bible study lesson number 9. We're looking at the church. Today is February the 7th. This is our 9th class in this, my second class today, after a very busy morning, but it's quiet enough to teach this afternoon after. And 9th class in 2 days, hoping my voice will hold out. You can't pray for this because you won't be here while I'm teaching it. You'll be getting it via the tape. But by the will of God, we'll get this out. This very important doctrine. We have reached the point where we're now looking at the church by the doctrinal symbols of it to understand that the church universal, which we belong to, is designed by God the Father with the Father's purpose in mind. Not our purpose, but the Father's purpose in mind. We have too many people running around today with too much false concepts about all kinds of things, because they do not know a thimble full of doctrine, but they have promoted themselves up. And that's sad. The Father designed the church, and the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the head of it, both the mystical body of Christ and the local church. The pastor-teacher is not the head of the local church. The deacon board is not the head of the local church. The pastor teacher is the under shepherd of the local church, assigned to it by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the pastor of it. Pastor and shepherd, for me, can be translated either way, as taught in Peter. So the Father has given Christ, as the shepherd of the church, the authority to exercise headship. The Father designed it for his eternal purpose. The Father has given Christ supreme sovereign authority over all creation. Ephesians 1 teaches, and then he separates from that directly into the church. And it is interesting, people who do not want to recognize Christ as the head of the church, as who are believers, are the same believers who do not understand that the Father has assigned all judgment to the Son, that the Son, who has eternal omniscience, sharing it equally with the Father and with the Spirit, understanding all things, has eternal wisdom, which is how to use that omniscience, shares with the Father and the Spirit all omnipotence, all power. And the attributes of God, you must understand something. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit are not three gods, they are one God. Each one of them possesses eternal love, eternal righteousness, eternal justice, eternal omniscience, all knowledge, eternal omnipotence, all power, eternal omnipresence, everything is laid forth before them at all times. Veracity, absolute truth, the verity of God. They are true in every aspect, and they encompass within them all truth is personified. Nothing is true apart from, as absolute truth apart from God. Even the truth of the materialistic world is true only when it only because if it lines up with God, with the laws that God has established according with his decree of will, the divine decrees. The Father, Son, and Spirit have always been the eternal triune Godhead, totally equal, totally sharing everything. Yet at the same time, the Son and the Spirit giving first rank to the Father. There can be no Son without a Father, no Father without a Son. They've eternally existed together as a Father and Son. They're equal in rank as the members of the Godhead, but the Son humbles himself eternally in the aspect of letting the Father take the lead. The Father is the author of the plan. Scripture makes this very clear. Without in any way debasing himself or lowering his deity. And the Spirit comes forth as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is co-equal in all aspects. But the Spirit agrees to serve both the Father and the Son without in any way debasing his dignity as an equal member of the triune Godhead, an equal person within it. The Father has predicated the church headship upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up at that as soon as we give you a moment to have silent prayer and make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. In Ephesians 1:20, we read, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now it's interesting, it says Christ laid down his life and took up his life. When it speaks of the Father here doing it, it's because the Father's plan called for Christ to do exactly that. It says here, literally in the Greek in Hebrews chapter 1, he set himself down at the right hand of the Father. Here he says the Father seated him there. It was the Father's plan for him to be there. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name in his name in all this age, but also in the one to come. This is angelic powers. And put all things objection under his feet. Christ has authority over all things, and notice what he did? Gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The first part gives Christ supreme authority over all creation under the Father's plan. The second part gives Christ dictatorial power over the mystical body of Christ, the church universal, and every local church that springs up made up of members of the mystical body of Christ. Now we saw that the church is spoken of as the new man, Ephesians 2:15, to making himself one new man. That the church is spoken of as the body of Christ, for Ephesians 1:22, which we just read to you in 23. The church, as the body of Christ, is an organism, not an organization. Thirdly, when we ran out of time, the church is spoken of as the temple of God. The church is the temple of God, is a building of which Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets the foundation. The church is the temple of God. Ephesians 2. 20 and 21. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in him the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, New American Standard Translation. But Christ is the key of the temple being built within himself as a new man. But the temple is to the Father because Christ is the high priest. Look at Hebrews. Hold the place here. We'll be back. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taketh from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become the high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," just as he said also in other passages, "Thou art a priest forever," according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Christ is the priest of the Father. His priesthood is after the similitude of Melchizedek. He is not a successor to Melchizedek. That would put Melchizedek ahead of him. Melchizedek served El Elyon, the Most High God. Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N, in the Hebrew, means simply highest. El Elyon. The first revelation of the name, which is found in Genesis 14:18, says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." The revelation name indicates its distinctive meaning. Abram returns from his victory over the confederated kings, described in Genesis 14:1-17, is met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. It is Melchizedek who blessed Abram in the name of El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. The revelation produces a remarkable impression upon the patriarch. Not only did he at once give Melchizedek tithes of all the spoil of the battle, but when the king of Sodom offered other than of that spoil to Abram, his answer was, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord Jehovah, the Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from thee even a shoe latchet." Christ appointed Melchizedek. I do not believe Melchizedek is Christ. I believe Melchizedek was the literal human king of Jerusalem when it was known as Salem. And he had a unique relationship with God. He was the priest of the Most High God. If he is found elsewhere in Scripture, and I am on record as believing that Melchizedek was him. You see, if you look back to Genesis, we discover something quite interesting in Genesis chapter 10. Chapter 11 is what I wanted. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. So, when Abraham met Melchizedek, Shem was still alive. So he could have been Melchizedek, whether he was or not. That's speculation, but that's my personal belief. If he's described in Scripture, that's who he is. He could well be as the one who came from the other side of the flood. Now, some people make a mistake. And fail to understand the authority of Christ as the head of the church. But when we come to not only of the man, they say, okay, fine. But when they come to the temple of God there, we have something different because we have Christ. Christ is the priest, and the temple is in Christ. Christ's body is the temple. But Christ is described here as the temple of God, in Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. And then when we look at 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 17, Christ is described not as the head, but as the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9-17. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. This is the temple, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, others building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remain, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. Now understand something. Our human body, indwelled by the Spirit, typifies the entire church universal as the temple of the Father. Each one of us are building blocks in it. And that temple is in Christos, in Christ. Fantastic examples to show us that it all goes back because it is the temple of worship to the Father. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in a case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Now, Paul has revealed in the flesh, Paul has taught that he who was revealed in the flesh, the personal Lord Jesus Christ, incarnation, 2 Timothy 1:10, Titus 2:11, is vindicated in the Spirit, the vindication of Christ by the Spirit in His resurrection, and taken up into glory, Christ's ascension into heaven. In verse 16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of Godliness, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Now verse 15, for context of that, says, but in case I'm delayed, I write that you may know how one who ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. The truth is the Christian faith. We are called the household of God the Father and the church, the assembly of the living God. As such, we are supposed to be the pillar and the support of Bible doctrine. Now, 1 Peter 2, 4-8. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual household for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God, that's God the Father, through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the believer has rejected, this becomes the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. The apostles and the prophets occupy a foundational position in the church, since they were the first leaders, and since the church is established upon the doctrine and practice recorded by them in the New Testament, John 16:13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, but he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The church universal is not built upon weak humans, but upon the divine truth which they proclaim. When these pastors go on television, or these evangelists, or whatever they want to call themselves, and get up there and parade around in their fancy suits with their pinky diamond rings on and stuff like that, and start talking about what God wants to do for you, and how it's all about you. And let me tell you something. You send us money, and God's going to bless you tenfold, 24, 44, and they drive around their Cadillacs and the BMWs and the Mercedes, live in their big houses, and do all the things they want to do, and preach the doctrines of health, wealth, and prosperity, the doctrine of Laodicea. They have no concept of the fact that every born-again believer in Jesus Christ has made a part of a new man, which is Christ. Baptized into the body of Christ, so they're in union with Christ, which means we're encapsulated by Christ. We belong to his body, we're encapsulated by him. That we are a part of the temple of God the Father, the temple to worship the Father, Christ as the foundation stone for it. Next, the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ. The church is prospectively the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, the mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 21:9. The foundation stones of the city wall was adorned with every kind of precious stone. I'm sorry, that's 19:21:9 is what I want. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Christ the man left his Father in heaven and Mary, his mother on earth, cutting off all ties. Now think about what I just said. Christ the man left his Father in heaven and Mary, his mother on earth, cutting off all ties. He was joined for death and life of the church as her husband. She is his affianced. I'm sorry, I got my tongue twisted. And the marriage must necessarily be in the future. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I am betrothed to you to one husband, that is Christ, and I may present you a pure virgin. Now, there is love and betrothal in the human relationship before the marriage, so there is in the spiritual relationship. This union, though practically existing with each believer from the very time of his acceptance of Christ, is only fully consummated when the whole church, made ready and perfected, is caught up to heaven, and the marriage is celebrated in the heavenly regions. Revelation 19:5-9. We are by contract, which is the way it was done in the old days, so therefore married. Joseph, when he thought Mary had gotten pregnant by some human, was preparing to put her away quietly, which means he was going to divorce her quietly, not to embarrass her, for what he thought was sexual immorality. Did he find out she had not been sexually immoral? Revelation 19:5-9. Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude is of the sound of many waters, of the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. He was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to thee, These are true words to God. The righteous acts of men, the divine good that we manufacture, will be our wedding garment, which we will wear, and there will be shades of glorification there. We will not all have the same degree of glorification. It will be based on what we have accomplished that's left over after our human good is burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, look back to Ephesians 5:26-27. Most often we always keep coming back to Ephesians. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The first and only Hebrew word in the Apocalypse, Alleluia, as a supreme shout of praise, is not heard until the event of the wedding takes place in Revelation 19:1. Did you know that? The first and only Hebrew word in the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or Revelation, Hallelujah, the supreme shout of praise, is not heard until the event takes place in Revelation 19:1. John interjected a Hebrew word here through verbal prayer inspiration of Scripture. After these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven say, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupted on the earth in her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they shout Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give to the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. If we made ourselves ready down here, if we spent more time in Bible class studying, preparing ourselves, so we'll have less burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have more honors. So we'll have a brighter wedding dress of white, shining in more luster. I should say not bright, for it. The Church Universal, the mystical body of Christ. the new man, the body, the temple. The bride is associated with Christ as millennial reign, as a queen rules with her husband as royal consort. I'm sorry, her place is above angels because she rules them, 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? This fact seems to indicate that this sphere of government will be heavenly as well as earthly. There is a difference of opinion as to the abode of Christ and the glorified church in the future reign, whether it will be upon the on or above the earth. Revelation 5:10 admits of either translation. Look at Revelation 5:10. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, or it could be above the earth. It is my belief that our headquarters is in the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Now I realize that Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven at the upon the new heavens and the new earth. Many fine Bible teachers have thought that it comes down during the millennium, suspended above the earth during the millennium. Those often think it, and following that, it'll be seated upon the earth. I think personally, I'm weighing this way now, it's not dogmatic, but I believe that the New Jerusalem will be suspended above the earth both during the millennium, and then it will be taken back into the eternal, into the third heaven, and will come back again at the second, at the into the fullness of times, because we are a heavenly people, and I believe the New Jerusalem will be above the earth. The earthly Jerusalem will be the one where the road will run down to, where David sits as the Prince Regent of Christ, and where Christ will come, and the Shekinah glory descends down on the temple. There are many things involved in that, so it's kind of complex. But either way, we will be the Queen of Christ forever. The debate as to where we'll be, we'll find out one day. Since the ever heaven and earth are but divisions of God's great will, probably the saints will pass as easily from this one to the other as Christ did in the 40 days of his resurrection life on earth, for one thing. So we don't have to get too technical and fight over it and argue about it and stuff like that. Now I want you to notice something. In every case, Christ is the head of the church when the church is described as his bride. He's the foundation for the church, cornerstone, as the temple, when it's built as the temple. It's his body and he's the head. The new man is being put together in Christ. Christ's headship is revealed. The fact that the risen and glorified Savior is Lord of all, he is King of kings and Lord of all, is emphasized by the early church. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. It's always amazing when the worship salvation crowd comes along and says, you got to make him Lord of your life. You got to make him Lord of all. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. God the Son is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He possesses eternal sovereignty, sharing it equally with the Father and with the Spirit. The Father has made him. The new man is being built in Christ. In Christos, he encapsulates us. He is the head and we are the body. He is the foundation stone and we are the temple. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Look at Acts 10:36. We can't make Christ Lord. He's Lord whether we like it or not. He's our leader. He's our head. He's our authority. 10:36. And in Joppa there were a certain disciple named Tabitha. I'm sorry, 10:36. There you start together. Okay, 10:36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So more fully explained in the epistles, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore also God, that's the Father, hath not exalted him bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, that's us, the heavenly people, and on the earth, that's all the Old Testament saints, all the future kingdom saints, all the martyred tribulation saints, and under the earth, that's the unsaved. And we will bow, each one of us, at our own judgment seat. The judgment seat of the church comes first, the body of Christ, following the rapture. The judgment seat of the Jews will occur immediately after following the second advent. It will be followed by the judgment seat of the Gentiles. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There was no question in the minds of the apostles about the lordship, authority, absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was answered in his announcement of Matthew 22:18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar's the things which are Caesar's." That's materialistic things, temporal life things. "And to God, the things that are God's." And here he gets a marvel in leaving him. They moved to a different place there and turned to Acts. Chapter 5 is what I want, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, said, "We must obey God rather than men." People often argue the point, what do we render to Caesar? What do we render to God? We give all to God. We give what we owe to Caesar, but we owe all to God, so God comes first. When Caesar tells us to do things that are directly contrary to God, that's human government. We obey God, but this relates to spiritual things. Our worship and serving in God, our evangelization to the lost, our teaching of Bible doctrine. I look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus said unto them, now he's in the resurrection body, before he was laying the issue that God was supreme over Caesar, but that you paid attention to what was natural. Natural law went in man, but yet it was always subsidiary to God. But now in his resurrection body, he says this, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." I want you to the other passage, which is the contrast. The first passage, he said, "Render to Caesar what Caesar, to God mean the Father what's his." Now Christ in his resurrection body is saying the Father's given all his authority to me. The authority exercised by the Father when you obey God rather than man, as seen in the contrast between Caesar and the Father, has been delegated to and exercised in the Son at this point of time. Paul began his Christian experience by recognizing the lordship of Christ, the deity of Christ, as manifested as the one who represented God. And it's interesting, look at Acts 9, 5, and 6. Let's read from verse 1 for context. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way that was born again believers, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' He said, 'I'm Jesus, who are you persecuting? Rise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.'" Notice, Saul knew that he was face to face with God. He said, "Lord." But notice, he had been persecuting the church, the members of the body of Christ, but it's the head who comes to the defense. We don't need to defend ourselves as a church of God. We need to take. We need to teach, study, teach, believe. Categorize or systematize into our soul the pattern of metabolization of food. We metabolize the Bible doctrine of the soul and apply the Word of God. Christians are running around trying to figure out all kinds of ways to turn around the church in America. Pastors of little churches are struggling trying to figure out what they can do to get more people. There are all kinds of Madison Avenue techniques are being done. Preach the Word, be it in season out, let God bring in the congregation. Should members of the church invite people there? Yes. Is there anything wrong with having youth programs like in the concept of an Awana program or whatever you want to call it, in which you try to evangelize young people in your neighborhood that are out of ungodly homes? Absolutely not. But you see, the people often get caught up in the program and forget the purpose for it. I don't like the word program because program is a very title makes it the real issue. People don't see what the real issue is. The real issue is not you being involved in some church program. It's the church finding ways to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost without compromising the importance of studying and teaching the Word of God to the congregation in them. You see what I'm saying? Paul makes the issue Christ. At the very end of his ministry, in his very last writing, 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with you, with your spirit. Grace be with you. The Lordship over all things is especially important to the church and involves the concept that Christ is the authority. Christ is the authority. Now think about this very carefully. He is the head of the church when it's considered to be his body. 1 Corinthians 12:13-27. We've already looked at Ephesians 4:15-16, 5:23, Colossians 1:18-19. Second, he is the head over all things in the interest of the church. Ephesians 1:20-23, Colossians 2:10, what we've looked at. Now these revelations about his unique position leave no place for the intrusion of human schemes in the matters of church government. Either for the administration of the church or for the outreach of the church. As the human body is directed under the control of the heads of the church, is to Christ when all this is in order. And remember, there is a lot of things being done these days that are being in American churches. They're good business. Good concepts. We make it easy for people. And all this, that, and the other and stuff. They have nothing to do with the spiritual things of God. People are told, claim these promises and God's going to do this, that, and the other for you. Maybe he will, maybe he wouldn't. I think it's amazing that the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd are running around telling everybody all the wonderful things that God will do for you. What do they do with the book of Job and the sufferings of Job? They would reign as kings. Paul says, you already reign. Wish that we could reign with you. But that's not it. Paul had the thorn in the flesh that the Father would not take away from him. Thorn in the flesh. Paul had so many things going against him that was unbelievable at times. And people missed the reality of it. How come Paul was allowed to suffer and no one else is? For 2 Corinthians 12, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure for this thing I besought the Lord thrice he might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Both granted, therefore, will I really glory in my infirmities and the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's been conjectured that Paul's thorn in the flesh was chronic ophthalmia, inducing bodily weakness to repulsive appearance. You put Galatians 4:15, 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, and 2 Corinthians 10:10 together, that's quite logical. Can I be positively known the reserve of Scripture is sure a mark of inspiration as its revelations? Paul's particular thorn is not described. His consolations may avail to all to whom any thorn is given, but he probably adds to the thorn of Christ and the disease. But when we look over to chapter 11, he described him this way. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more labored, more abundant in stripes, above measure in prison, more frequent in deaths often. Paul has been beaten, thrown into prison, left for dead. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. The 39 stripes was in accordance with the Jewish interpretation of the law. In Deuteronomy 25:3, I say you have too many. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once when I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own country, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils of wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watching often hunger, and thirst, and fastings often cold and nakedness. Besides these things there without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul would love to find some kind of promise-keeping organization he could get involved with, where he would have to go through all that stuff and stuff. If you're involved in one of those organizations, and you get mad at me, I feel sorry for you. Search the Scriptures to see if these things be of God. Did Paul have it made? Why wasn't Christ born in the 20th century, when he could, 21st century, when he could drive a fancy car around it far easier than walking the dusty trails of Jerusalem, of Israel? Why couldn't he be born when they had air conditioning? And all these things. So Christ came in the fullness of time. He came at the perfect time. Now, the revelations about the unique position of Christ leave no place for the intrusion of human schemes in the matters of church government. The human body is directed and controlled the hands of the church of Christ when all is in order. This is a basic truth. And not only relates to the universal church, but it relates to the local church autonomy as derived from it. Local church autonomy has reference only to earthly authority. The church cannot be autonomous in respect to Christ. When we go to be with Him, we will not be. Now, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is important because New Testament scriptures reveal a particular form of church government. And we have a responsibility to abide by it. The popular cry in interdenominational circles today is that the scriptures outline no specific pattern of church government, and therefore to insist on adherence to any particular plan is both narrow and unscriptural. It nevertheless remains true that a distinct discernible outline is revealed, and that many of those who have insisted upon it in history have been identified as genuine spiritual leaders. Some may contend that such matters as church government are of little or no consequences if indeed the gospel is preached. Every careful study of history will reveal that the insistence upon biblical church government has been inseparably bound up with the purity of the gospel in the ultimate analysis. Human nature being what it is, and the tendency to corrupt the pure message, constantly exercising a gravitational pull downward, the safeguard of local church autonomy constitutes a bulwark against wholesale departures from the faith. The greatest corruption of doctrine has been observed to flourish where the government has been most centrally concentrated in a ruling hierarchy. Believers must understand that the form of government under which each local church is entirely given is autonomous government. As such, the individual organized assembly is independent of outside control by other human agencies. I can teach you this doctrine, but you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The doctrine shows you the pattern. Ecclesiology is so important. Church autonomy is important. As such, the individual organized assembly is independent of outside control of any other human agency. It is directly responsible to Jesus Christ alone. This independency of ecclesiastical government does not eliminate the fellowship and cooperation with other churches of like faith and order, but it guarantees liberty of thought and action with such voluntary participation. The New Testament does not reveal a definite outline of church government. I'm sorry, it does reveal a definite outline of church government. And the simple structure is based upon the idea of local autonomy. This may be ascertained from recognizing that it is predicated upon Christ's headship. Christ is both Lord and head. In every book of the New Testament refers repeatedly to him under the title of Kyrios Lord, representing his deity. And the authority that comes with him is the second person of the Godhead, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures, divine and human, and one body, one person with two natures. The God-man, Emmanuel, through hypostatic union. Paul's epistles emphasize the unique headship with reference to the church, which is his body. There are those who would make a distinctive differentiation from the church universal and the local church and the concept of Christ's headship. But Christ's headship rules not only over the church universal, but over the local churches as well. Revelation chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe and reaching to his feet and girded across the breast with a golden girdle. In his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when he has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. His right hand held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a seven sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. All right. Now look down at verse 20. As the mystery of the seven stars which he saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angels, and as the messengers, as pastor teachers, as the angelos, the messenger of the seven churches, the seven lampstands of the seven churches. The churches are around Christ. Christ is the center, the focal point of the church. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there I shall, there I am in the midst thereof. Christ stands in the middle. Focal point. He holds the pastors in his hand. They're accountable to him. Christ has all authority over the church, both universal and local. Roman Catholicism, which we often call Papist Romanism, says that the Pope is the supreme pontiff. He is the vicar of God on earth. Roman Catholicism, when they elevate the Pope to this level, usurp the authority of Christ's position as the head of the church. The Anglican Church practice of constituting the earthly secular sovereign as the head of the national church. Queen Elizabeth of England has been all the years of her reign the head of the Anglican Church. An amazing concept. Queen of England is recognized as the authority of the whole church. Now, secular ruler. Remember, they were saved or lost, they were the head. The local church is completely autonomous with respect to all earthly ecclesiastical authority, but the local church is never independent of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Those who hold to reform eschatology are the least theoretically insistent, theoretically insistent upon the lordship and headship of Christ, according to the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 1. Now, the lordship of Christ consistently adheres to and demands the autonomy of the local church and the priesthood of the believer. These are essential under where they're at. Christ's headship is demonstrated in Revelation 2, 1 through 3, 22. To the seven churches of Revelation, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. Seven churches addressed in chapter 2 and 3 were actual churches in the days of the Apostle John. They were representative type of churches in all generations. This idea is supported by the fact that only seven were selected out of many that existed and flourished in John's time. Now, in that general area even, the statement at the close of each letter that the Spirit was speaking to the churches in verse 7 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, shows that they're speaking to far more churches than the seven. Ephesus under Caesar Augusta became the capital of the Roman province called Asia, which today is the western portion of Turkey. Pergamon had been the capital early. It was the residence of the Apostle John before and after his exile on Patmos. He went to Ephesus. It was the site of the great temple of Artemis. Latin calls it the Temple of Diana. The Church of Smyrna. Seaport city about 35 miles north of Ephesus called Izmir today. It was the center of the imperial cult of Rome. The Church of Pergamum, about 45 miles north of Smyrna, boasted one of the finest libraries of antiquity and was a place where parchment was first used. It had once been the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Thyatira, a city noted for its numerous trade guilds for its wool and dyeing industry, about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum. Sardis, the capital of ancient Lydia, situated about 30 miles south of Thyatira, the imperial cult was strong there. You are dead, i.e. the vow of spiritual life and power, said. Philadelphia, the word means brotherly love, a lesser city than the others addressed. It was located about 38 miles southeast of Sardis. Its chief deity was Dionysus, the god of wine, the key of David. Quotation from Isaiah 22:22, where he is a symbol of authority. We have the keys of death and Hades in Revelation 1:18, the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16:19, and the key of David in Revelation 3:7. The Church of Laodicea. Laodicea was a city about 90 miles due east of Ephesus and 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Under Roman rule, it was a wealthy city. These cities were real, and Christ was the head of each in every one of them. Seven letters to the seven churches of Asia are Christ's direct words to each individual body. Every one began with a direct message for the assembly name, which is to be relayed to the appointed messenger, probably the pastor. I'm convinced he's the messenger. They close with the admonition to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each assembly is accountable to the Lord directly, not to a synod, a council, a bishop, or a denominational board. Every local church stands or falls before Jesus Christ. And that's a serious situation, because that means that the pastor and has the associates or assistants there, where do they stand or fall? Youth pastors, what do they call themselves? It means that every deacon board, a elder board, or the trustees, whatever they call themselves, are answerable directly to Jesus Christ. While they administer the local church. Local churches are committed or corrected by the hand according to their individual need. No church is made responsible for another, but each is an autonomous unit dependent only upon Christ. His lordship and headship are seen to be the cause of their autonomy, and any departure from this simplicity in government militates against the adequacy of his person or position. Do you understand what I'm telling you? When church hierarchy is established and the church does not answer directly to Christ, Christ's authority is usurped. This is as far as the organized church itself is concerned. The same is true of the church universal with each individual believer. The believer is accountable to Christ. See, the organized church is not the building, it's the people who have united themselves together, which we will see for certain purposes and reasons, a given geographical location. But the whole thing is centered in Christ. Whether it's the universal church or whether it's the local church, it's also the same as Christ. The autonomy of the local church is necessitated by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a legislative body with responsibility to develop the laws of the kingdom as some think, or to control governments as others think, or to control people as some think. The rules of God's house, the temple of God, which is the body of Christ, the new man, have already been transmitted to us, and we're responsible only to execute what the Lord has commanded. The laws that he has in regard to a local assembly, the pattern is given there, which is ecclesiology, where it's to utilize for what purpose? For the edification and spiritual growth of the believers. It's not the program of what goes on in the church that counts. It's what God has in store for the believers who assemble together. The building, the organization, the program is not the issue. though the organization is legitimate in an autonomous local church. Now, the right and responsibility of church discipline is one of the things that it has. Matthew 18:15-18 is used to cite this, among other things. But first of all, okay, let's look at Matthew 18:15-18. No, our time is up. Our time is up. You've got to understand where people have to assemble together. There's a legitimacy of government. All right, well, we'll just save church discipline for further down the line because we want to move on anything. I was just going to wrap it up with this. We'll save it for the Father when we get into the local church. We're almost there. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but will accomplish everything you designed it for. Thank you for the privilege of teaching this class, Father. Thank you for letting my voice hold out. Thank you for supplying the tapes. Thank you for the people that are positive to study and teach in our ministry in Christ's name. We pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.